Introductions can be a somewhat dangerous thing. Over the course of the years, I have been introduced a number of times and in a variety of ways. There have been some when I saw the person who got up to introduce me, my first thought was, uh-oh, because I knew this person probably knew things that I didn't want anybody else to know. There have been times, not many, but one or two, where the introduction was so overblown, I wasn't even sure who was speaking because it couldn't have been me from what was said. I guess, though, the most unusual thing that's ever happened is when I got no introduction at all. I had been invited to preach at a congregation, walked in. Hardly anyone spoke. I had to go find the microphone to put on. No one said, "Now, this is when you're going to get up." When it was time to get up, the song leader said nothing. When I was done, no one said anything. It was a most unwelcoming situation. And as I thought about that, I thought how that the Lord made sure that when His Son was introduced, that would not be the case. In fact, the Lord, in introducing His Son, chose four men to give introductions to Him. Where one would suffice for a human, for God Himself coming to the earth, it took much more. And as we think about these four men who were chosen to introduce Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are very much similarities between those introductions, but on the other hand, there are quite a few distinctions. And when we take the entirety of those introductions and we look at them, God has given us a clear picture of His Son, and He says, "This is the one who I want you to know." So this morning, what I would like for us to do is to consider these introductions to Jesus. To look not in great detail at any one of the four Gospels, but taking them collectively to look at how they present Jesus Christ to us. Because I believe in so doing, we will get a picture of Jesus and we'll be able to understand better who our Savior is and the God that we serve. Let's begin with the Gospel of Mark, which in many ways is the most short and the most succinct of the four Gospels. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you can't help but feel a sense of being hurried. And there's a reason for that that we'll get to as we continue through this point. So in the fact that he is very short in his presentation and very succinct, it is no surprise to us at all that he gets straight to the point. If you look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, as Mark introduces his gospel right from the get-go, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And he's not going to let up on that as he goes through. Here Mark says, "I want to introduce you to one who is the Son of God." And by the time we get to verse 14, we are already in the ministry of Jesus. Mark says, "Let me get straight to the point. Let me show you who this Son is, and let me tell you about this Son." And in the course of his gospel, in making this point, he really hits two high points. He's going to show us two individuals, one a Jew and one a Gentile, who are going to support the idea that he has set out in the very beginning. Go with me over to chapter 8, familiar reading to us in verse 27. When there's all kinds of ideas about who Jesus might be, and there's all kinds of rumors circulating throughout Judea concerning him. And so he comes to his apostles, and in verse 27, it says, "Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' They told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And Jesus asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" In other words, if you were introducing me, who would you say that I am? And Peter, taking the lead as he oftentimes would, at the end of verse 29, said, "You are the Christ." Mark has been building us to this point. He's been showing us the disciples and their difficulty in understanding who Jesus is. But here he comes to the point when his disciples say, "We know who you are." But perhaps even more interestingly, we come over to Mark chapter 15. And here we find Jesus at the end of his earthly life, hanging on a cross. Great signs had been performed. And in verse 39 of this chapter, a Gentile, a centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, and he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." You remember back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark said, "Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God." And by the time Mark's gospel is ended, we come to the death of Jesus as he's hanging on a cross, and even a Gentile, perhaps of the most pagan sort, could look at all of this and he could say, "I know who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God." And so from both Jew and Gentile acknowledgement comes the fact that Jesus Christ is deity. But let's think a little bit further about this gospel. Because one of the reasons Mark wrote it was to introduce Jesus in a way to people who already knew him, but to give a different perspective on him. We understand that one of the things we see within the gospel of Mark is that there is a very great tendency to talk about the persecution of Jesus. That's no accident. It is very likely that as Mark wrote his gospel, he was writing it to a group of people who were about to undergo great persecutions in Rome. And what he's saying is, "I want to introduce you to a Savior who knows exactly what you're about to go through." And so as Mark introduces Jesus Christ to these Christians who are about to be persecuted, I believe he makes two major points. The first of those points being, the one who is asking you to suffer is the one who has already gone through that suffering. Have you ever noticed Mark races through the early part of Jesus' life, but when he gets to the last week, he puts the brakes on? He slows everything down. And in detail, he tells us about the pain and the suffering and the persecutions that Jesus went through. That's no accident. Mark was saying, "I want to introduce you to the one who has suffered just as you are being called on to suffer." It's interesting that if you look back to the book of Isaiah, we find a very clear picture of this. Isaiah, sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel, tells us a whole lot about the coming of Jesus and what Jesus was going to go through. And here in these chapters, around chapter 50, he's giving us the picture of the suffering servant. The one who is going to come, the one who is going to be put to death. And listen to what he says in chapter 50, verses 4 down through 6. He says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And if you look on over to chapter 52 and verse 13, we continue. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, and many are astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. and we esteemed him not. That's the suffering servant. And as Mark writes his gospel, he says, I want to introduce you to the one who not only knows what you're going through, but he has been through it himself. But Mark has a second point. He then says, and the Lord knows that you can withstand. The Lord knows what's being asked of you, and the Lord knows what you can endure. Going outside of the gospel, we find Paul in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, rather, verse 12, saying, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't think that was limited to the first century. As Paul wrote those words, what he was saying is, when you choose to become a follower of the suffering servant, you can expect that the same things that happened to him will happen to you also. And so as Mark introduces us to Jesus Christ, he says, I want you to understand that. There are some people who have problems with a God who suffers. They can't fathom the idea of a God who is persecuted by the hands of His own creation. But it should be just the opposite. We should be strengthened by that, knowing that here is a God who loves us enough that He would come and do these things and would expect no more of us than what He Himself was willing to endure. That's the Jesus whom Mark introduces to us. A God who suffers and a God who sustains. Let's think about two other Gospels, though. As we come over to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we begin to see a very strong resemblance in the family ties. I think all of us can relate to this. It is still not an uncommon thing, even at my age, to have people say to someone, oh, you know who he is. He's Ronald and Judy Chandler's son. Or I guess there's still a few old-timers out there who might say, well, he's David and Marie Chandler or Edna Stennett's grandson. What are they doing? They're linking me to the family. And have you ever noticed somewhere we get lost in there, we go from being our parents' son to our children's parents? You know, we're introduced by the people we're related to. It's exactly what Matthew and Luke do. They take Jesus and they say, let me show you who he's related to. Let me show you his family line. And it's not just so that people can make connections. It's so that people can understand that this has been the plan of God all along. Look with me over to Matthew chapter 1. As Matthew introduces Jesus, note how he starts here. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that gives us a very clear picture that Matthew is writing to Jews. Because if you wanted to talk about the stars of the Jewish family, you talked about David and you talked about Abraham. Here is the one who started the line. Here is the other who is considered the greatest king in Israelite history. And so as Matthew introduces, he says, let me show you this. And it's only at the conclusion of this introduction that he's showing us, now let me tell you about his story. And what he then does is he takes us on a faith-building journey to show us this is the king who has been promised to you. Here is the king that is going to rise out of the Jewish family who will become not only the king of the Jews, but the king of the world. And as we look over to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chooses to include a passage here to illustrate that very point. As Jesus is making his grand entry into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, Matthew is telling us about that. And as we look here in Matthew chapter 21, we find that he says in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Why does Matthew choose to tell us that? Because if we go back in Jewish history and we begin reading in the prophets, guess what we find? We find about how the king is going to come. And guess what he's going to be riding on? He's going to be riding on this foal of a donkey. And Matthew is saying, this son of David, this son of Abraham, is the king you have been promised. Through all of your prophets, through all of your history, the language that has been used to show you who this king would be, here he is. And for those Jews who may have had a difficult time in accepting Jesus Christ as their king because they had such a foreign picture of it from what they had been told, Matthew can now say, link the pieces of your history together. Look at your prophecies. Here he is. And no doubt many of the Jews were introduced to Jesus in this way and came to put their faith and their trust in him. But let me suggest to you, that's not limited to just the Jews. Here we are, a Gentile crowd. I don't think anyone in the room can trace their lineage back to the Jews. It's significant for us also. Because God has given not only the history to read to the Jews, but He's given it to us as well. And so as we think about passages such as Peter tells us, when he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. You and I can look at Isaiah. You and I can look at Zechariah. And as Gentiles, we can understand that God had prophesied through the history of the Jews that the son of Abraham, the son of David, would be our king also. And what a faith-building gospel when we read through the book of Matthew and we see all of these prophecies after prophecies after prophecies being fulfilled. We too can know that this one is our God and our King. Luke follows a similar course. As we look at his gospel, he also introduces a family connection. If you look over to Luke chapter 3, Luke records a very elaborate genealogy here in the latter part. And as he does it somewhat in reverse order, going from Jesus backwards, notice what he says as we come to verse 38. Luke says to us that he is the son of Adam. Now, why is that important? Because Luke is saying in this that Jesus is the son of man. Here is a son of Adam who came, and the only son of Adam who has ever lived, who has lived exactly as he ought. You remember what we're told over in 2 Corinthians 5? The Apostle Paul said, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the only descendant of Adam to ever walk this earth and never break any commandment. What does Paul say about the rest of us? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the Son of Man comes, and the Son of Adam comes, and he lives as he ought. But that's not where Luke stops. Luke takes it one step further, doesn't he? Because in verse 38, he says he's the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. And with that, Luke says, here is the one who is perfectly suited for your salvation. Not only is he the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, and as such, he can then offer what you need. And that helps us to understand Luke's purpose in writing. As we back up to chapter 1, he says in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is the most meticulous of the gospel writers. You look at Luke's account, his introduction to Jesus, detail after detail after detail, and he says, I have written these things for you so that you can know with certainty what I'm telling is true. And it's through this that we know that Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. We go to near the end of Luke's gospel. And as he's bringing things to a close, the second to the last verse, I think he gives us a picture of where this should bring us when he says in verse 52, and they worshiped him. Why? Because he's God. Why do they worship him? Because he's not only the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. And through him, salvation is offered. And through him, our faith can rest on the one who is worthy to receive that worship. And through those family connections in Matthew and Luke, we can understand better who Jesus Christ is. The final of the Gospels is perhaps the most unusual of the introductions of all. The Gospel of John, written much later, it appears, than the others, is filling in details for us about the life of Jesus and things that we need to know. And we come to verse 1 of John, and in an odd way, at least on the surface, John says, let me introduce Jesus like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is saying to us, I want you to understand something about this one who I'm going to introduce. I want you to understand that as I talk about him, he is the Word. And that term is quite weighty when you study it out. Because in Greek culture, logos, from which this would be translated, was the term that was used for ideas that were somewhat metaphysical and somewhat nebulous. And as you thought about the Word, you were talking about things that you really could not put in language. It was ideas, but very cloudy concepts. And even the Jews themselves borrowed that term. One of the Jewish philosophers said, this is the term that we're going to use to describe the mind of God, the thoughts of God. And so John comes along and he says, let me tell you this. You may use this term vaguely, but the ideas that you find within it can very concretely describe Jesus Christ. He is wisdom. He is knowledge. He is the mind of God. He has the thoughts of God. And John says, this is the one to whom I want you to be introduced. Also, quite interestingly, is that there is no mistaking the parallels with the introduction to the book of Genesis. We go all the way back and we read what? In the beginning, God. In John 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. I believe he's trying to make a point to us. Just as in Genesis, an eternal one is introduced, just as in John, the eternal one is introduced. Here is God. And as we consider that, we then take it a step further. Not only in the beginning was God, in the beginning was the Word, we also know that there's a lot about light in both of those introductions. As we read about the beginning of all things, what did God say? Let there be light. And there was light. And what do we find in John chapter 1 and verse 9 as he introduces Jesus? The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And from there, the theme of light is picked up in the book of John, which he will carry to its grand conclusion when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John is saying to us, it's going to be through Him that we find our way to salvation. And so it's no surprise that John leaves no vague concept of Jesus. He leaves no vagueness of the idea of who He is as the only means of our salvation. And I think such a beautiful conclusion to this introduction to Jesus is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When the gospel writer is bringing everything to a close, he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. The succinct Gospel of Mark tells us this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant. Matthew says this is Jesus Christ of the family line of David and Abraham. Luke says this is Jesus Christ of the family line of Adam and the Son of God. And John says this is the Word, the concrete idea, the light that has come into the world. And as we think about these introductions, we then understand, now that we know Him, there is no excuse. There is no way that we can honestly say to God, I didn't know about your Son. I didn't know about Jesus Christ. The Lord says, I'm not only going to introduce Him once, I'm going to introduce Him four times so that you can know all that you need to know to find salvation through Him. And so this morning, for those who are not Christians, you've been introduced to Jesus. This is not someone who is unknown. This is not someone for which we have only a small amount of information. This is the one who has been introduced as the only hope of the world. And if you turn Him down this morning, there is no excuse. It's just as simple as that. But let's look at it from a positive side. If you've looked at these four who have introduced Jesus to you, and you say, yes, I believe in the One who they've spoken of, who they've written about, and I believe, then you're ready. You're ready to be buried in the waters of baptism, have your sins washed away, never to be remembered again, they're gone, and to be raised up, to be remade in the likeness of this One to whom we've been introduced this morning. What a beautiful, beautiful gift that God has given to say that we can have salvation even though we've all sinned and fallen short of His glory.